So, we are in Shmuel Aleph still, Perek Yud Aleph, chapter 11, and Alina in absentia, or Alina as Roberta, however you want to, there you go. Well, thank you very much for hosting that. We started the Perek with an introduction about Yavesh Gilad. Remember that in the previous part, the previous chapter, Shmuel had selected Shaul and told the people that Shaul is going to be the Melech. Shaul himself reacted very humbly, very bashfully, did not want to put himself out there on display for the nation. And indeed, some people actually rejected Shaul, whether because they felt he can't help us. That was Abarbanel's explanation, very practical approach of he's from a small tribe, he has a small family, they're not people who can really help the nation. Or, as Malbim suggested, because the excuse me, the strategy has worked. The strategy of identifying Shaul as Hashem's servant has worked so well that they look at him and they say, this is what we wanted. We wanted somebody who would be a king who would rule over us himself. We didn't want someone who was going to convey divine orders, and that's why they reject him. Either way, Shaul goes home. He says, okay, fine. He goes back home. And most of the commentators understand that what that means is he's not presenting himself as king. He goes back to his family. He's going to do his chores. He's going to keep on being involved with his kin. And, as far as whatever it was that Shmuel was trying to do, Shaul says, I don't know what he's talking about. I don't know him. He's not with me. I'm going home. That's what seems to have happened. Whether that was Shaul's own personal desire to do that or simply his reaction to the way people were responding to him. So we then introduced or reintroduced Yavesh Gilad. Right? Remember that Yavesh Gilad was the city that was wiped out in the time of, or at least the men of Yavesh Gilad and many of the women of Yavesh Gilad were wiped out way back in the time of Pilegesh Begiva, the concubine of Giva, that appeared at the end of the book of Shoftim. Their sin was that they had not joined everybody else in the battle against Binyamin. We talked about why that would mean that the people would want to destroy them, why they would take such a vow that we're going to destroy whoever did not join. But the women who survive end up marrying men from Binyamin to keep the tribe of Binyamin going. At the time, they're looking to destroy Yavesh Gilad. In our story, Yavesh Gilad comes under attack from Ammon. They are afraid of Ammon. They say, we'll give in. We surrender. We don't want to have any problems with you. Ammon says, yeah, well, if you want to survive, you're going to have to knock out your right eye. All of you are going to have to knock out your right eyes, and then we'll let you live. And Shaul rallies the Jews to fight on behalf of Yavesh Gilad. And that shows us the evolution of the nation. First of all, we talked about how Yehuda is identified as leaders within this battle, and it's Yehuda standing up for Binyamin because Yavesh Gilad is now married into Binyamin. And also, it shows us the leadership demonstrated by Shaul HaMelech, by King Saul, in the sense that in Pilegesh Begiva, in that story when Yavesh was destroyed originally, we kept saying, Ein Melech B'Israel, there is no king in Israel, and the result was that the Jews despised Yavesh Gilad and attacked them. Now Shaul, as the Melech, is going to rally the Jews to endanger themselves in order to help those they had despised before. So he's turning everything around. So we read the opening psukim, in which we had the ultimatum presented by Nahash, and we started reading as well the response of Shaul when the people turned to him for help. And we said his reaction is an act of military defense, rallying everybody to defend them, but also an act of inspiration and leadership. It's very interesting, actually. I didn't note it last time, but Professor Halbertal, in the book that I quoted last week, the Beginning of Politics, notes that what Shaul does here really resembles what the Shoftim did. He looks like one of the Shoftim. in the sense that he takes the animal, chops up the animal into pieces, sends out all the parts around the land, and says, if you don't show up to help Yavesh Gilad, that's what we're doing to your animals. It's a very Shoftim style. Sorry, that's what Shaul did.
Yeah.
We read it last week. You were here. Oh, you weren't here. Okay, then you're exempt. Well,
that's right.
We noted that when we did Pilegish Begivah, that was one of the marks of Pilegish Begivah, which in general we understood to be a story of people trying to do something right, but getting it bizarrely wrong because their instincts are all wrong and they don't have a leader. And that was exactly our point there, was that what Shaul does here, while brutal in terms of what the threat is, within bounds. What they do, what the husband or whatever he is to the Pilegesh does of chopping her up into pieces and sending the body parts around is grotesque. So Shaul does this cutting up of the cattle, first of all, again, to rally people on a practical level, but also, we said from the Malbim, as a leader. His statement is, the nation will not stand, right, divided we fall, right, the nation will not stand if we're all split up into pieces. You have to be united, and we have to stand in defense of each other. So, with all of that in mind, that's all just recap from last time. Take a look at Pasuk Zayin, sentence 7. We read the Pesukim last time, but a couple of things that are worth noting here. Pasuk Zayin. Vayikach tzemet bakar v'natchayu, he took the pair of cattle, broke them up into pieces, vayishalach b'chol gvul Yisrael b'yad ha-malachim, and he sent it all around through his agents, saying, whoever doesn't come out, but watch what he says, asher einenu yotzei, the one who does not emerge, the one who does not go out, acharei Shaul ve'achar Shmuel. Right? After Shaul and Shmuel, koye yasel karo, this is what's going to be done to his cattle. So he mentions Shmuel as well. Why doesn't he just say those who don't follow Shaul?
Shows that Shaul and Shmuel are united.
So shows that they are united, that Shmuel is with him. Good.
Maybe he's so confidence in himself.
Right, part of it has to be the element of confidence. The fact that he believes that people will be more likely to follow Shmuel than to follow him. And, sorry?
Also, he's combining sort of the political leader with the spiritual leader.
Mm-hmm. Right. He's combining himself as the king, as the political leader, with Shmuel. And I think that the effect of this, Abarbanel makes the point, is to combine both levels of his actions here. Mm-hmm. He is, number one, making a practical statement. The practical statement being, people listen to Shmuel, so I better list him also. But also, he's acting as a leader, an inspirational leader, who says, God is on our side. And so he mentions that piece of it as well. And yes, he is cementing his status, the theme we've talked about all along, as a servant of God. That which I do is fundamentally via Hashem, via Shmuel. Notice at the end of the pasuk, which one was it that worked? Shmuel or Shaul?
Shmuel.
How do you know? Right. It says, Vayipol pachad Hashem al ha'am. The people were afraid of God. Right? You could say he put the fear of God into them. They're afraid of God. It doesn't say they're afraid of Shaul. So there are different ways that the commentators look at it. Abarbanel says they're not afraid of Shaul yet. They're afraid of Hashem. Mitzudat David says, no, that's not the point. He says, we're missing the point. What he's trying to say is, they're not motivated by the potential loss of their cattle. They're motivated by the fear of God. This is the right thing for us to do. In other words, Mitzudat David is saying, the people are good people. They want to stand up for Yavesh Gilad, not because they've been threatened, but because that's what you do. Okay. So in Pasuk Chet, we get a very interesting turn of phrase, the beginning of the sentence. So I think I asked you last time what your translations did with that. Some of you had that he counted them with shards, something like that?
No.
Add Bezek, a place. You've got a place.
And when he numbered them in Bezek.
In Bezek, but it's all places. No one has anything other than a place? TK, what is your attempt? Okay.
The
So the idea here of counting them
at Bezek,
at Bezek, at Bezek, in Bezek, and so forth. The idea of counting them in a place called Bezek is a little bit odd. What's odd about saying that this is in Bezek?
Where is
Bezek? Well, we actually know where Bezek is. We saw Bezek back in Shoftim. We're going to come back to that. But where were they when this whole thing had happened? No, they're not in Yavishkeland. Givat Shaul. Right? That was where the messengers came. That's where we sent out the message. So why are we now in Bezek? You could say, because this is when they're rallying the armies. They didn't bring all the armies to Givat Shaul. They came to a place called Bezek. Well, that's what we need to talk about. But the but whereas the simple read might be to say, he counted them in Bezek, a place called Bezek, realize that that's strange, because we didn't mention Bezek. We mentioned Givat Shaul, who threw Bezek into this picture. So because of that, the Gemara's assumption is that Bezek is not actually the place where they are located. Take a look on your sheet, please. It starts number one. This Gemara is a classic. You may have come across at some point the idea that we don't count individual Jews. Right? If you go, individual Jews.
But they did count when they left Egypt.
Go. Yes. Hang on.
God said we divide by two?
No. Sorry? You count Shkalim. Right? When they initially count the Jews, Ki tisan yosh b'nei Yisrael, Moshe is told, when you count the Jews, have them each give a half shekel. Now, there's also a fundraising component. Let's not forget that. But the Gemara here says, Asur limnot et Yisrael, you are not allowed to count Jews, afilu l'dvar mitzvah, even if you're doing it for a mitzvah purpose, like he is here, for them to go defend Yabesh Galad. You need to know the size of the army. Dichtiv, quotes our pasuk, v'yifkedim b'bazek, he counted them with bazek, and it takes bazek to mean shards of pottery. Some reason that's stone. The term bed zayin kuf can mean to break something solid into small pieces. For example, the Gemara uses the phrase when it talks about breaking salt. If you have like a block of salt and you're breaking it down into smaller pieces, that term is used in the Gemara. Bozkin melach is the term. So what he's saying here is here he counted them with shards. What he did was gave each person a shard, or told everybody take a shard, whatever it is. They dropped them in the bowl, and now you know how many people you have. Maskif la Rav Ashi, to which Rav Ashi says, really? Mimaydai bazek lishna de mivzaku. Who says that the word bezek, as used there, is what it means talmudically to break something up into pieces? Vidilma shma de masahu. Maybe it was the name of the town. Where do we have such a town? In the beginning of Shoftim. Kidichsiv Vayimtzu Adoni Bezek. The Pasuk says, we're going to see the Pasuk shortly, or that section from Shoftim. They found Adoni Bezek, who was the ruler of Bezek. So the Gemara says, you're right. Forget using ours as a source. Take Bezek as a place, which is why your translations all just said place, Bezek, at Bezek, in Bezek, whatever. And instead, they learn that you're not supposed to count Jews from Vayishama Shaul es Ha'am Vayifkedim Batalaim. In another several prakim, another few prakim, Shaul is going to go to war against Amalek, and it's going to say he counted his soldiers with sheep. Not counting sheep, but counting with sheep, meaning each one puts out a sheep, and that way it's all, and they're able to count them without counting the people directly. There's one source that talks about this and says, you see from here that when you become a king, you become wealthy. At first he's using pottery shards, and now he's using sheep. That's an upgrade.
So every soldier is going to bring a sheep with him? It doesn't make sense.
Well, no. What you do is, you have, if I had to do this, sorry?
You just bring like a foot of sheep.
No. What you do is, you go where there's a flock of sheep, and you have them go down the line. And in other words, you bring your soldiers through, they take a sheep, they bring it to the end, they deposit the sheep, it's counted, and then you have somebody who's busy bringing it back to the flock. So the next soldier, you know, and you have whatever, however many hundreds of sheep in the flock, that by recycling them, you can still do the count.
But I have to
explain why...
One second.
I have here a translation of Bezek, and it's lightning, and the military uses flash message, like fast.
Right, and it's true. Telegrams, I think they use that term as well. It's not. It doesn't fit here. I don't know how you would make it fit here, unless a shard, because lightning looks like a shard, you know, in the cartoon lightnings it does. Well, that's where, that's where the telephone company in Israel got it from, was Bezek, you know, telegram. Yes?
I still don't understand why it's not a good idea to count people.
Right, so that's the question. So, well, that's exactly what the question, that's exactly what the issue is. Take a look at source number two. Abarbanel talks about this at the end of Shmuel Bet, because there, David does a census of the army, and he's not supposed to, and it causes problems. So Abarbanel there goes back to our story and why Shaul did not count people. He says, Vehine, Shaul ra'am misichlo. Shaul understood that it is actually natural that a plague will affect a group that is counted if somebody counts them for his own initiative. In other words, he's fine with the idea that there's a census, that Hashem says, count, in that case you just count. God said to count, it's good enough. But if you're doing it on your own initiative, that's going to cause a problem. Hang on, let me read Abarbanel first. V'lachin, and therefore, kasher ratza lifkodes ha'am l'mashalo ba'ahu alav mitzvah elokis. When he wanted to count them, and it wasn't because he had a divine command to count them, so what did he do? V'kadam bebezek, he used shards, v'kadam betzla'im, or he used sheep, kedei shalo yipol bahem ayin hara. So that there not be ayin hara. Veloha you us. Who says?
Oh.
We dream about that idea. Veloha you us nifkadim legugalosam. And that way they're not counted by heads. Now, he notes that there are ways to get around the ayin hara, but Shaul doesn't make use of them. Veulai laoni ha'am lo tzivam shiasut tzedaka lihinatzel me'oso negev. He says it could be that Shaul did not use the standard strategy to get around the plague. The standard strategy is give tzedaka. And that's your way of solving concerns for ayin hara. And he says Shaul doesn't do that. Maybe because his soldiers don't have a lot of money and he can't put that on them. He also doesn't want to rely on a miracle to save them from ayin hara. So he says, I'll come up with a strategy for counting them, not by heads. So Ricky says, what are you talking about? Ayin hara? Who believes in ayin hara? So there are two basic approaches to ayin hara. There is the one that you don't like, and then there is the one that I think is very rational and straightforward. Abarbanel is a believer in the one you don't like. Abarbanel has a long comment after this, which I didn't bring, in which he argues for a medical explanation of ayin hara, which does not at all fit our understanding of how medicine works. His idea of ayin hara is very literal, that the eye has certain vapors inside of it, and they get absorbed, but sometimes they don't, and they leak around the eye. And when you count somebody, when you look at somebody, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, counting them, it can cause harm to the person you're looking at. Now, he's living at the end of 15th century in Spain. Well, depending on what year he was in Spain or Portugal or Italy, depending on where we had not been kicked out of yet. But he's expressing an idea which evidently was common and popular in those days. Like I said, that's the type of ayin hara belief which people today look at and think, well, I don't know what he's talking about, but it doesn't resemble the planet I live on. However, the other approach to ayin hara, which goes all the way back to the Chumash, is a lot more straightforward. Where is the first time in the Chumash that someone is described as looking at something with an ayin ra, or an ayin hara? Right, so I'm going to go the short route, rather than trace it through the whole... Yeah? Not that I know of. It's with when the decision of getting rid of Yishmael was bad in Abraham's eyes. That's your first use, it appears. There's more to be said about it, but I'm not going to take a lot of time on this because it's not really the core point. The basic idea is that jealousy when one party is jealous of others, that's what Ayin Hara is a reference to. And so the Gemara talks about the idea that if you display your good fortune in front of others, you will inspire them to be jealous of you and to act against you, whether to act against you practically, you know, they're going to do something to harm, or whether it's to act against you spiritually. They're going to turn to God and say, why do they have what they have? What about me? Why am I not getting what they're getting?
That's why we say we do tfu-tfu and we spit in the eye on the inside. But I have something else to say, really more relevant. Whether you count shards or you count sheep or whether you count
heads,
legs, you still come up with a number. It's still a count.
Correct, but this is why I said to you, wait. The issue of standing out with your good fortune is that when you present yourself in front of others with your good fortune, with what you have gained, you can inspire jealousy. So we say, don't stand out from the community, be part of the masses. So that having a count, so that now I know there are 100,000 soldiers, is fine. What I don't want to do is make each one stand out uniquely.
Right.
That's the fear that we have, and that's the explanation of Ayin Hara, which I think people, you know, can grasp today, as opposed to this odd biological approach, which I must confess does sound awfully weird. But this is consistent with many sources, meaning the Gemara talks about how you're better off making your money out of something that is small and compact so that it isn't visible to everybody, as opposed to if your wealth comes through large items, very visible items, you have to be scared about everybody looking on and seeing. It's the same thing with the practice of not talking about your good fortune. Someone asks you how many children you have, or somebody ever. Yeah, you don't want to give straight answers.
Oh, baby. Otherwise, you have a baby.
So that's the Ayin Hara explanation for why one would not want to count them. But here's a really interesting piece. Yeah.
The Ayin Hara can be always meant not on a physical sense, but I'm going to wish something bad on somebody, and that is the Ayin Hara. It's actually more in a sort of...
Well, it's not a wish, it's nothing.
It's just like subconscious. It's not even a wish.
Right.
But it's actually projecting a kind of...
Yeah.
I mean, you could add a layer to it, just with what Etty is saying about subconscious, which is... In general, a Jew is not allowed to act in a way that's going to cause others to feel bad, right? We have a concept of onaz devarim, that you're not allowed to speak in a way that makes people to feel bad. We're not allowed to embarrass people. One of the collections of the mitzvot, I think it was the Smag, says about onaz devarim, about this fear of using your words to cause somebody else pain, that even refers to glaring at somebody. That's prohibited as well. You make people feel bad. So it could be that our concern is not even that you're going to cause somebody to daven against you because they're jealous, but simply that they look at you and you've got all this and they don't, and that causes them to feel bad.
The expression "alti brosh mina tzibur," would that be sort of
very much? Don't separate yourself from the community. There's a whole other piece of this, which is that the community has merit, aside from the fact that you don't want to stand out. But also, there's merit to being part of the community. Absolutely, there's more to be said about alti brosh mina tzibur, but this would fit. But here's another interesting piece of this: if it is in fact the place bezek, forget counting with shards and sheep and who knows what. Bezek showed up for us in the first chapter in Shoftim. Now, not everybody here was with us when we started Shoftim, so not everybody's responsible to remember what stood out about Bezek, or Adoni Bezek, who was the leader. But in case you need a refresher, take a look at source number 3, where I brought you the psukim that were relevant. These are the initial wars that were fought. The report in the beginning of Shoftim. Vayanas Adoni Bezek. This fellow Adoni Bezek, the leader of Bezek, fled. Vayirdefu acharav, and they pursued him. Vayochazu oso, and they grabbed him. And then I was waiting for him to walk out the door. But he cuts it They cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Lest you say, why in the world did we do that? That's not a very Jewish thing to do. Vayomer Adoni Bezek. Adoni Bezek declared, Shivim Malachim, 70 kings. Bahonos Yidehem V'Raglehem Mekutzatzim Hayu Malaktim Tachas Shulchani. 70 kings with their thumbs cut off and their big toes cut off used to have to collect scraps from my table. In other words, I used to do this. This was my method with which I treated those I conquered. Kasher Asisi, what I did, Kane Shile Li Elokim. So God has now paid me back. Vayavir Yerushalayim, Vayomas Sham, they brought him to Yerushalayim and he died there. So there's a lot of discussion on that parashah. Yeah, first parashah.
Yerushalayim already then?
Oh yes, we didn't have it yet. The Wusi end up living there,
okay. But
we conquered it and then didn't settle there. If you look in the first parak in Shoftim, you see it. We actually talked about it a little bit a while back. We talked about what they conquered and didn't take for themselves. But in any case, there's some discussion in the commentators in that chapter about why we did it. Did we know? You know, did we know what he used to do and that was why we did this to him? Was it that Hashem inspired them to do it? Because it was the way he wanted this person to be punished, what was going on? Because this isn't the method that we normally find the Jews doing when they defeat someone. But the reason I highlight this here is because it's so reminiscent of Nachash of Ammon. Right? Meaning Nachash of Ammon wants to knock out people's right eyes. Right? And they did this, they rally and count them and all that in Bezek, the place of the king who used to cut off thumbs and big toes. I don't have anything in particular to say about it, except to say this is an odd resonance here. Something may be up. In any case.
Okay.
Yeah.
He came from Givat Shaul. You do not gather 50,000 people on a hill.
Right.
It's kind of hard.
And that's entirely possible.
Yeah.
That's entirely reasonable. And the Gemara's conclusion seems to be, Bezek is just a place. And we have another story from which we learn about counting. That's why your translations all just said Bezek is a place. The other piece of this sentence that's very interesting is the Yehudan part. Because it says they counted them in Bezek, or with Bezek, and then we're told everybody is total 300,000, but Ish Yehuda, Shloshim Alef Yehuda, accounts for 30,000. We break them out individually. This reminds us of what Abarbanel said. When Abarbanel said that when Yaakov promised the scepter shall not leave Yehuda, he wasn't promising royalty. He was promising that the tribe would be the leader. And he uses this as an example, that Yehuda is counted individually, even though when you think about the ratio, it's not like there is a larger percentage coming from Yehuda, right? If you have 12 tribes, and they are one-tenth of the whole, and you knock out Levi, right? And you knock out Binyamin, because, there isn't anybody yet. Maybe there is. It's been 400 years, according to one count. Unclear. But knowing that Yehuda doesn't really seem to send many more people than anybody else would have, this is just about Yehuda being a leader. That's the idea.
He's more than everybody else.
Why do you say that?
Because if 300,000 for 10 tribes, let's say.
Yeah.
And he just Judah is 30,000.
That's right. Yeah. Okay, we're good?
Yeah.
Okay. So let's take a look now at what happens in the rest of the parak. Pasuk Yud Aleph. They are now ready to go to work. Vahimi Macharas. And it was the next day. Vayasim Shaul es Ha'am Shlosha Rashim. So Shaul breaks up the nation into three different groups. This is a method we've seen time and time again, that you don't mass your entire army and attack headlong, but rather you make different groups, and some go behind the city, and some go as a distraction, an ambush. So here we don't get a lot of detail, we just know he broke them up into three groups. They entered the camp, meaning the camp of Ammon, in the shift of the morning, meaning the night is divided up into shifts. Is the beginning of the night, middle of the night, and then the early morning. So at the morning shift, meaning very early in the morning, they attacked. Vayaku es Ammon ad chom hayom. And they struck Ammon until the heat of the day. Vayanisharim, vayafutsu. And those who remained scattered. Velonisharu vam shnayim yachad. You didn't have any two members of Ammon in one place. They all fled. Vayomer ha'amel Shmuel. And then the nation turns to Shmuel and they say, Mi ha'omer Shaul yimloch aleinu. Who says, can Shaul reign over us? Tenu ha'anashim unmisim. Turn over such people and we will kill them. Okay? Meaning, if anybody says Shaul cannot rule over us, off with his head. Now everybody's behind Shaul. Vayomer Shaul, lo yimashish bayomazeh. Shaul says, please, don't kill anybody, okay? No murders today. Ki hayom asa Hashem tshuva b'Yisrael, because today Hashem has rescued Israel. Vayomer Shmuel el ha'am, Shmuel then says to the nation, l'chu v'nelcha ha'gilgal, let's go to Gilgal. So this is our third stop in this parak, right? We were in Givat Shaul, then we're in Bezek, now we're going to Gilgal. Unchadei sham ha'melucha, and we will renew the monarchy there. Vayelchu chol ha'am ha'gilgal, they all troop off to Gilgal. Vayamlichu sham es Shaul lefnei Hashem ba'al Gilgal, they coronate Shaul before God in Gilgal. Vayizbechu sham zvachim shlamim lefnei Hashem, they bring sacrifices before God. Vayismach sham Shaul v'chol anshei Yisrael ad me'od, and everybody rejoices. And then in the next chapter, Shmuel is going to give a speech. But before we get to the speech, before we see anything from chapter 12, what is odd in this small section we just read?
Well, he's being coronated again. Just reinforce.
Right, we need another coronation. Another party. Another excuse for a kiddush.
But
his
everybody's with him. Mm-hmm.
The same thing
with
still talking about Shmuel.
Who is talking about Shmuel?
In your dollar.
That's Shmuel speaking.
Right, but how come it's not Shaul? He's supposed to be leading.
Well,
if
you go back to Pasuk Yud-Bet, the people talked to Shmuel. Meaning the people came to Shmuel and said, you know, they clearly see Shmuel as sort of the Don. Right? Shmuel is the one who's in charge, who establishes that Shaul is in charge, and therefore anyone who wants to talk about it is talking to Shmuel.
Because he's spiritual.
Shaul is happy now. He's accepting this coronation.
Yeah. Isn't it interesting? The one who had been hiding before now is out there rejoicing with everybody else.
But he feels he merited it because
maybe.
He was successful.
Could
yeah,
be.
He feels everyone's accepted him and he passed the test.
Right.
And Shaul says, let no man be put to death this day. That's,
yeah.
You know what happens after that, but...
He's
suddenly sort of like, let no man be put to death. They just fought a battle.
Well, he means among the Jews.
Oh, the Jews.
Yeah.
He's benevolent.
He's saying, don't kill any. Yeah, because they said, whoever says Shaul can't be the king, we all get to kill them. And his response is, no killing.
Oh.
But is he right for saying that? For sparing them.
Why not?
Because they are rebels against the throne.
Right.
No, but they're going to have
tshuva. No, well, they're not talking. This is an interesting question in its own right, and I don't have a good answer for it. I have ideas. But who is this group? The people who say, let's kill anybody who doesn't accept Shaul. Are these people who had always been with Shaul? In other words, people who agreed the first time when Shmuel presented him, and now they're saying, if anybody's still around who doesn't accept him, off with their head. Or are these people among those who had rejected him initially? These are people who initially rejected him, and now they've come around, and they're trying to prove their loyalty and say, if anybody doesn't accept him, we'll take care of him.
Well, it could be that some did not accept him at the beginning, and others were just not, did not make their opinions known.
Mm-hmm.
They're rebel rousers.
So they were just neutral.
So now they all rallied with him.
They're rebel rousers. Either this way or that way, we don't want to fight.
So we're going to see a note from Ralbag that's going to make it sound like these are not good people. Ralbag's view is going to be that these are actually troublemakers. We'll see.
He always agrees with me.
No. They could be. So we have to talk more about this. And we have to talk about the big question, which is, why are the people all following Shaul now? What won them over? Because he won a war. Maybe. Maybe. So let's go through this step by step. First of all, go back to Pasuk Yud Aleph, sentence 11. There's something that really struck me about this description of the battle, and that is, it's so short. Right? It's so short. I mean, not only chronologically is it brief, but, and it was the next day, Shaul broke them up into three groups, they attacked the camp, everybody else scattered, game over.
Do we know how many people were in the camp?
We don't. We don't know how many people were there, we don't know who got killed, we don't know what happened to Nachash. Right? We're not given any sort of detail whatsoever. Why is this done so briefly?
There's no more time. Somebody was in a hurry to kill.
Because God was with them.
Yeah, but why are you only telling the story in one pasuk? We've had other military victories and we spent way more time on them.
But we have other military victories and we spent also one sentence.
Where?
I can't remember, but it was in another class. I remember that.
It's very odd to see that this is done so briefly. If we go back to our most recent victory, that was won over the Plishtim in Perek Tet. Right? Not Perek Tet, Perek Chet. Chet is when they won a Melech. Zion has to be where it was. Sorry. Hang on. Pasuk Zion, sentence 7. You had the victory over the Plishtim, and it was an easy victory there, because Hashem was on their side, because Shmuel was leading them. And there, chapter 7, sentence 7. Okay, take a look at that as a comparison. The Plishtim heard that the Jews had gathered in Mitzpah, right? That was when they did their national tshuva. So the Plishtim heard the Jews had gathered in Mitzpah, and they come to attack Israel. The Jews are afraid. They turn to Shmuel and say, Shmuel, you better daven. Hashem has to save us. And in Pasuk Tet, Shmuel brings a carbon of sorts, and he calls out to God, and God answers him. And then in Pasuk Yud, the Plishtim are going to war against Israel, and Hashem routs them with this very loud sound. The Plishtim are struck before Israel. And then in sentence 11, the Jews leave Mitzpah, and they pursue the Plishtim, and they strike them to Beit Kar. So 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. 5. You're 0 for 2 on math today. So, you know, here, on the other hand, you're looking at one sentence. I don't think this is a terribly big point, but I think it's worth noting that either it's because, yeah, the war really was that brief, or more to the point, it's not really the point of the story. It's not really the point. The point of the story is going to be the nation's relationship with Shmuel. And this is just a piece of where we are going. The relationship with Shaul is really what we care about. Okay.
Shaul or Shmuel?
With Shaul. And, I mean, therefore Shmuel, because he's part of the story, but Shaul is really our focus. He's the one who's becoming the Melech. So, the people rallied to Shaul. What changed things? Keep in mind, we said there were two reasons why they didn't accept him initially. Number one, Abarbanel said practical concerns. He can't win. And number two, Malvim said religious concerns, this isn't the king we wanted. He serves God. So what changes now, if the concern is practical, it's very clear. Right? If their concern was practical, he can't win. Look at that, he just won. So that's very clear. But if their opposition was religious, if their opposition was, we don't want a king who answers to God, Shaul has just demonstrated very clearly he answers to God. So why did they change their minds?
Because he did both. He answered to God and he also won the battle.
So?
So he's proven to be a good leader.
So yeah. So it doesn't matter. So, okay, alright. He listens to God as well.
I think what's going on, and this is sort of reminiscent of something that happened with Gideon as well, is that they see Hashem saving them, and that wins them over. We're not okay with a king who is coming from God when we feel like, you know, God helps us sometimes and doesn't help us at other times. So So I don't want a king who's going to take orders from Hashem. But if Hashem is saving me, if Hashem is on my side, all right, I'm good with that. That was what happened in the Midbar, right? When the Jews were on their way from Egypt into Israel, right? For all that we were, you know, worried, concerned, we should go back to Egypt, we don't have water, we don't have whatever, when Hashem provided for us and we could see it, we behaved better. Mm-hmm. You know? I feel like that's a piece of what's going on.
Because it was so decisive, there was like absolutely no question that like this is the right person to be king. Like nobody can argue. It was like tick tock done. Like you can't find right. Like because people weren't accepting him, but now it's unconditional.
Right, but the question will still be. But how does that address the fact that their frustration is a philosophical, according to Malcolm, is a philosophical frustration? I can challenge this. If I don't like the whole concept of a monarch who answers to Shmuel, I don't care what he wins. But the answer, I mean, we come around to the same place ultimately, which is people are more complicated than that. You know, it's not simple as I object to this philosophically. If you're willing to give me candy, my philosophy can wait. You know, that's basically what it's about, what it amounts to. Yeah.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. It shows a very shallow. I mean, every little thing moves them one way or the other. Mm-hmm. It's very shallow. It's not fully ingrained. It's just if you're good to me, I'll like you. If you're not good to me, I won't like you, and that's
right. Sure. Right. You're being harsher than I was, but I think you're right.
I'm sorry.
You're being harsher than I was, but I think you're right. Sorry, TK. What?
It's immature.
Yeah. Like we've changed it all. Okay, so Shaul says, don't kill anybody. God has saved Israel. This especially fits the idea that their opposition to Shaul initially was a religious opposition. Because you notice the wording that Shaul uses. He says, no one should die this day because God has been the one to save Israel. Those who didn't like God running the show beforehand are not going to like God running it now. It's still God, you know? But why does he add today? Meaning he could have paused, he could have stopped by saying, Lo yumas ish bayom hazeh. No one should be killed on this day. Right? He couldn't even say that. He could have said simply, Lo yumas ish. No one shall be put to death. Why does he need to add today? Because today God has rescued the Jews.
It's a special day.
No, but to me,
he's going to
put them to death tomorrow.
Very good. So Debbie's point is Ralbag's read.
Oh, I didn't read that.
Ricky, you're going to say it also because it's Ralbag. Take a look on your sheets. Source number 4.
Nice boy. He was a nice boy.
Ralbag has 2 explanations. First explanation is Yitachen Shachar Hayom Hemisum. It could be he killed them tomorrow. Right? When he says...
That was your reading of it, though.
Okay.
That's the way I felt that, you know, I interpreted your reading of it.
I'm just reading the news. Okay. No one shall be put forth, no one shall be put to death today.
Today.
Okay, fine, there's always tomorrow. But today God saved us.
Yeah,
I don't want to get blood on everything. That's his first take. But then his second take is what I meant, what I was referring to when I said that the people who are doing this are bad people. Look at this. His second approach is that Shaul needs a way to deceive the rabble-rousers. O Amar Shaul, Shaul said, Lo yumas ish bayom hazeh, no one should be put to death this day, al tzada tachbula, as a strategy, lemaleta anashim ahem miyad Yisrael, to save those people from the rest of the Jews. Lar oslam shadato lahamisam achara yomahu. He's pretending that he's going to kill them tomorrow in order to give them a chance to get away from those who would have attacked them. Shaul is pretending to be on the side of those who would put them to death, which tells you that Shaul feels these aren't people who are going to listen to me. These are trouble. And so I need to trick them into letting these guys go. Not that he actually intends to kill them tomorrow, but he wants to make it sound like that. So that's Ralbag's read. It's a creative message from Shaul to diffuse the immediate murderous fervor. Or he actually means to kill them tomorrow, depending on how you read it. That's one take. However, the other approach is that he's trying to explain why they shouldn't die by adding these words. And his answer, because remember, we do have a principle in Judaism that, and we're going to see it a little bit later on, maybe next time. The Gemara in Kiddushin says that a king is not allowed to forgive his honor. If somebody rebels against the king, that person is put to death. So, what's going on now? Shaul is explaining, not in this case. Malbim and Abarbanel both take that approach, but in different directions. Take a look at Malbim in source number 5. Ki ad ata, until now, lo haya dinam kimo reid v'malchut. They were not rebels against the throne for what they did until now. Why? Achash aden lo hodu kulam v'malchuso ad shoshia me'amon. Because not everybody had agreed that Shaul should be the king until he beat Amon. V'zelo nasar hayom, which was not until that day. So he said, hayom asa Hashem tshua, today God rescued. V'ata lo hayali din melech. I wasn't the king until now. Okay, that's Malbim's read. Malbim's read is, he wasn't the king until this victory, which then caused people to follow him. Hang on one second, I just want to read Abarbanel, because he adds a dimension to this. Number 6, Abarbanel says, Im hayos me'adin shamavazas hamelech yumas. Even though, really, anyone who mocks the king should die, hine ein ra'ui shebayom hazeh yumas ish, not today. Why? Lefisha al yadam asa Hashem tshua. Because the reason why we won was because of you, because of the nation. Hashem saved us because of the nation. Hashem was rescuing Israel. So now you can't put people to death today. Hashem chose to save everybody today. And this was part of Shaul's good character. She Yisrael yichasu elav hatshua. The people said, Shaul won. And God helped us because of Shaul. V'hu yichasu aleihem. And he said, God helped us because of you. God helped us for your sake. And that's seen in the pasuk. K'ayom asa Hashem tshua b'Yisrael. Hashem did it for Israel. Ricky.
I'm sorry, Mr. Malbim, but he was already king.
His name is Rabbi Malbim.
But that's the thing.
Malbim is going to argue he's not
king. Is Dr. Rabbi or Rabbi? My son-in-law is a Dr. Rabbi or is it Rabbi Doctor?
I think he was actually chief rabbi, which makes him Lord.
Lord, okay. But he was king because Shmuel were already coronated him before this.
And the answer is not necessarily.
Yeah, he hasn't proven himself as a king yet.
To be a king, you need a nation that follows you. And that's especially true. We're going to see it. We're not there yet.
So he wasn't king when Shmuel anointed him.
We are not there yet, but we will be in source number 9, so you can jump ahead and see what Abarbanel says there. But this goes back to something that we said ages ago when we introduced the idea of monarchy in Judaism, and we talked about the ideas of the Ran, Rabbeinu Nisim. The authority of the king comes from the nation. You can only choose a king who Hashem has approved. But if you don't choose him, he isn't the king.
So anointing does not make him king.
Correct. Anointing is a good idea. It's a start. But it's not the be-all and end-all.
Kind of like when you laugh at people in the election and no one thinks you're president.
Well, I'm not even going anywhere near there. No one shall be put to death this day. So, Shaul says, don't kill anybody. Either this is his strategy of defusing the situation, or because he's saying, I really wasn't their king yet. They had not accepted me yet, and then the added layer of, not only that, but Abarbanel says, Hashem helped you today. The whole war was in your merit. So how in the world should I start killing people from the nation? That leads us to the coronation of Shaul, which is going to happen in Gilgal. Why Gilgal? No, it's not. Sorry, no.
Shmuel in Gilgal?
Nope, Shmuel's in Ramah.
Gilgal is where they did the sacrifices.
Gilgal was the first place we camped when we entered Israel, yeah, under Yahushua. So take a look at source number 7. Hebrew bottom one side, English top of the next side. Va'amar Shmuel l'chadesh hamelucha b'Gilgal l'chvod ha'aron v'ohel moed. Shmuel says, let's renew the monarchy in Gilgal in honor of the Aron and the Mishkan. Shehayu sham mitchila k'shebau l'aretz. That was where they were located when the Jews first entered the land. L'ficha chayu mechabdim osa makom. So they would honor that place. Avo b'sha'ata lo haya sham. Kibano haya. Even though they've moved on, right? They were in Shiloh for a very long time. Shiloh was destroyed in the beginning of this year, right? Remember that? And now it's been in Nov since then. Nonetheless, Gilgal retains its special status for the Jewish people. If you think about it, in the U.S., Philadelphia. Right? Philadelphia has all of these heritage associations because that was where the founders of the land wrote the Constitution and so on. Right? It's been 10 years since I lived in the U.S. and therefore I'm starting to forget my American history. But there were big things that happened there. So So that's the way that Radak looks at it, is that it's a place that has that kind of significance. But I would suggest that you could add a layer to it. Gilgal was the place where they entered the land, where they camped in the beginning. This is a new beginning for the nation. It's a reboot.
Yeah.
Let's go back to Gilgal
and start over.
Erase all those mistakes from the period of the Shoftim, right? And try again. Right? That's the idea. As a matter of fact, look on the sheet at what I brought you in source number 8. This is from the beginning of the second parak in Shoftim. This is another reboot. This is after the death of Yehoshua, and the people are straying and making mistakes. Vayal Malach Hashem, an agent of God. This is Pinchas, according to basically every commentator on the second chapter in Shoftim. Vayal Malach Hashem min haGilgal el haBochim. The Malach goes from Gilgal to a place called Bochim. We'll talk about that in a moment. Vayomer, and he said, Aleh eschem min Mitzrayim, I took you out of Egypt, Vavi eschem el haaretz, and I brought you to this land, and you've sinned, and you've done this bad, and that bad, and the other thing bad. And at the end of the speech, the people cry. And that's how the place gets the name, Bochim. But the question you have to ask is, why does it mention where Pinchas came from? His speech was in Bochim. Who cares where he came from? But the answer is, it's part of that message. It's after Yoshua's time, there's a need to reboot. And after the end of the period of the Shoftim, there's another need to reboot, and therefore we're going to try it again. Go back to Gilgal. Okay.
But Habochim would mean people were crying.
Yes.
Not place.
No, it's the name of the place because of the crying. You have to, if you have a Tanakh there. So if you look at the parak there, you'll see after the speech, it says, and they called the place Bochim because they cried there. All right. Last point within this. We asked the question, I asked the question, of why they, well, first of all, they bring korbanos, they recognize Hashem's hand. But then they do this new coronation. Why do we need a new coronation? So we already noted that the people didn't really accept the first time. But look what Abarbanel says in number 9. And this is what I was pointing out to you before. Number 9. Shebahamlachas hamelach yitzdarchu shnei devarim behechrayach. To crown a king, you need to have two things. Ha'echad, first of all, she'yivchareyu Hashem yizbarach, li'avdileyu misoch echav limloch aleihem. Hashem has to choose him and separate him from his brethren to reign over them. V'zal yidei Navi b'himashchav oso. And that's what happens when the Navi coronates him. Ki ein ha'am shacha zulasi osa b'chira ha'lokit. Because anointing is a sign that Hashem has selected him, right? We talked about the idea of anointing as dedication to God. That's your first piece. Vasheni, but second, Shebnei Yisrael Yisimuhu Lamelch Bikablu Alehem. The people have to actually make him king. Kishnei Ha'inyanim Ha'ele Nichlalim B'mamar Som Tasim Alach HaMelech. He says these two elements are seen in the statement in the Torah: "You shall place a king upon you." Asher yivchar Hashem Elokech Abo, whom God will choose. Hinei habechira elokit al yedei hanavi. Divine selection is via the prophet. Vahasima, but the som tasim, he al yedei Yisrael. That's for the Jews to do. So you need that, and they didn't have it the first time. So that's why you need a new coronation, because the first one didn't count. However, Ralbag, back for one more time today, says there's an added component here, which is the people need a visual to make it real. He says in number 10, "Shara'ui l'melech she'yeh ba'ofen she'yireu mimenu ha'anashim." It's important that people revere the king. "Ulefi shalom ischadesh al b'chirat Shaul davar." But since right now nothing new has happened when the people all say they rallied to Shaul after the war, there's been no ceremony. Nothing's actually physically changed. "Yavi b'lev ha'anashim shu kmo b'riyah chadasha." Nothing has happened that will then cause people to think of Shaul as a new creature. "Ulezeh lo haya dome lehem l'melech." So they wouldn't think of him as a king. And for that matter, he wasn't conducting himself as a king. So Shmuel thought, we're going to renew the monarchy in Gilgal, to bring korbanot lifnei Hashem before God, to have them now think of him as something new, because there was a ceremony, which would cause them to revere him properly. You need to have that experience of seeing him as new. So the coronation is, number one, because the first one didn't take, but number two, as an important visual to rally the nation to support him. So what we've seen today, at this point, is number one, Shaul leading them out to war. Side note on Bezek, place, or how he counted them. Shaul succeeds in the battle. The people now rally to follow him, either because practically he can do what we thought he couldn't do, or because they're willing to disregard the religious concerns because we won, or because Hashem demonstrated that he is supporting us. They say, we want to kill those people who challenge Shaul. Shaul says, don't do it, either tricking them into not killing them, a la Ralbag, or saying they shouldn't die because I wasn't really the king yet. And by the way, Hashem saved you on this day. It's your merit. How could we now put you to death? It doesn't work. And so they go back to Gilgal, the first place they camped when they entered the land, the place that we identify as their starting point, and they start again with a brand new coronation, which will make things real and make things visible for the nation. Ricky, you were going to say?
Yes, looking at the first sentence at Pasuk Aleph, so Nahash is in Gilad.
Yeah.
But then they have war in Bezek.
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 Yes. The Gilad is east. I'm looking for my map here. I had a map in the Don Mikra.
It doesn't say that the enemy moved to Bezek.
Here. No, they gather. The way that Don Mikra draws it is that Gilad is where it always was. Gilad is east of the Yarden. They rally in Bezek, and Shaul creates these three different groups and crosses the Yarden to fight in Gilad.
So Nahash moved to Bezek?
No. Shaul rallies them in Bezek, takes his three groups, and brings them across the Yarden to fight in Gilad.
He just gathered them in Bezek.
Yes, that's where they rally. It's the same place. Okay, God willing, next week will be the last of the series before the summer, or into the summer at this point, and then we'll take a break until the beginning of September.
We want the rest too.
I would expect that we'll do it. Okay, thank you.